were getting more scared as they went through. That was very good. I was very pleased to hear you. Well, we got Larry last week. We had to get Kimmy this week. We're going to look at the second, really, of a series that I wanted to start some time ago on the authority of the Word, and then naturally lead into how to study the Word and really become very practical. And so tonight we're going to finish up that message that I started and didn't complete a month or so ago on the authority of the Word. And several passages that we dealt with at that time, which deal with the authority of the Word, because I think it's tremendously important that we all come to grips with the fact that the Bible really is the Word of God. And if we're impressed with the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, then it really is going to serve as the motivation for us to study it and for us to get to know the Bible. Because that's really the key to victory in the Christian life, is knowing the Word of God. It's our shield. According to faith is our shield, and the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So it's our offensive sword. Some of you watched the first half of the Dallas-Denver game, and you saw the offenses, and the offenses, for all practical purposes, weren't that great the first part of the game. But our offense is the Word of God. We have no offense without the Word. And that's why we must know that the Word of God is authoritative, and therefore it's worthy of all of the time and the effort that we put into it. It's far more important than outdoing other things to study the Word and get to know it. We looked at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 and how it says that the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek there indicates it's borne along by the Holy Spirit, like a ship that is carried along by the waters and by the wind. Likewise, these men who wrote, though their own personalities come across, just as we see it in the book of Luke in our morning studies, God used individual personalities. He never just simply had them dictate as He gave them the Word, but rather it was a means whereby He influenced them and guarded them from error, and yet said exactly what He wanted to communicate to man. And so this is what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us, that the Word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where it says, all Scripture, or every Scripture, however you want to look at it, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto every good work. The Word of God has survived a history of physical and mental attacks to try to wipe it out. It was Bernard Ramm, who's a modern-day conservative theologian, who said these words regarding it. Thousands of times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession has formed. The inscription has been cut on the tombstone, and the committal has been read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. All men who have reached out to attack the Bible have gone their own way by way of death, but yet the Bible ever lives and continues to change lives, as we've already heard by way of testimony tonight. I ran across a poem this week which I really love, the way the Word of God is likened unto an anvil. I paused one day beside the blacksmith's door, and listening to the anvil ring the evening chime, and looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter out these hammers so? Just one, he answered with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of infidel was heard, the anvil is unworn, yet the hammers are gone. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of how the Word of God has survived every kind of attack that has been launched out against it. And the reason it has survived is, again, because it's God's Word. And God's Word lives and abides forever. No man, no movement, no nation, no emperor shall ever be able to destroy the Word of God, because it's His Word. We mentioned four things. Actually, I only mentioned two, and I want to just quickly mention those two again and then go on to the last two tonight. The first thing is that Jesus put his approval on the whole of the Old Testament in one sweeping statement in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, where he talks about the whole book was written of him. Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of these books testified of him and how he opened up the word to those Emmaus disciples as they walked along the way and expounded to them from all the Old Testament scriptures things concerning himself. So in one sweeping statement, Jesus said the Old Testament was the word of God and he put his mark of approval and acceptance upon it. Notice again how frequently and freely he quoted from the Word of God throughout his ministry. The Old Testament is authority that is written, as we looked this morning, in the temptations of Jesus Christ. That is the authority, and it's an authoritative word. Now, the second statement we made is that the apostles believed their own writings were influenced of God. I really believe that the more I study it, that the apostles had a certain awareness. I don't want to say that they were completely aware that they were writing down the Word of God, but they were certainly aware of the fact that they were strongly influenced of the Lord. Many of their writings never were recognized in their time as the Word of God, but yet later on, as the years passed, they were accepted into the canon of Scripture, and that's why they're included in our English Bibles today. But these men, Peter and Paul, I'm thinking of specifically, were men who seemed to have a certain awareness of that. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where he talks about how he spoke unto them the Word of God, and he sensed himself to be strongly under the influence of that Word. And then again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter's talking about Paul in that passage, and he mentions how Paul is writing many things which are very hard to understand, as the other Scriptures are. So he's talking about Paul's writings here as being other Scriptures. And that's interesting to me that there was an awareness even in that day that they were communicating the Word of God and that they were going to be a part of that Word as time went on. As one theologian has written, and I gave this quote to you last time, we cannot stand and look over the apostles' shoulders correcting their work as so many modern liberal Bible critics try to do today, but it is rather the apostles who stand looking over our shoulders correcting our work because they were the eyewitnesses of these events. Now the third statement, and this is where we pick up tonight, is to fully appreciate the Word of God, we must accept it as the Word of God. You know, there's a statement, and I'd like for you to turn there in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11 and verse 40. Where Jesus is now at the scene. In verse 38, he is deeply moved within. He comes to the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus, in the presence of Mary and Martha, the weeping sisters of Lazarus. There was a cave, and a stone was laying against the cave. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." In verse 39, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did not I say to you, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God?" Or if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, there's a tremendous truth that's brought out in this verse that directly contradicts the way that man wants to know truth today. And that is, man says, "God, if you will show me, then I'll believe you." But God never responds to that kind of thinking. "If you will show me, then I will believe you." I'm always rather skeptical of people who give me testimonies how they prayed for God to show them something, and then on that basis they would believe, because that's really not God's way. God never works that way. God's way is always, "You believe me, and then I'll show you." Just the opposite. Man's way is, "You show me and I'll believe you." God's way is, "You believe me and then I'll show you." And that's the principle that's brought out in this verse. That we've got to first accept the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God, and then on that basis, as we begin to study it, God all at once begins to reveal Himself to us. Because we've followed His way. Not waiting for proof, but accepting it as the Word of God and moving ahead on that basis, and then watch change begin to come about in our lives and see change in the lives of others. But it's because we've accepted that as the authoritative Word of God. You'll never get anywhere in your spiritual growth until you accept it as such. That's why there's a lot of men today and men in liberal seminaries who are teaching the Word of God that as far as the facts of the Word of God are concerned, they know the Word of God quite well. If you were to ask them about all of these events of Scripture and ask them to expound upon them, they do quite a good job, but yet spiritually they haven't reached the ABCs yet. Why? Because they have not accepted it as the Word of God, and therefore it has no power to change their lives. So we have to accept it for what it is in order for real change to come about within. You know, there is a place for textual criticism, but never for unbelief. And that's a very important statement. There is a place for textual criticism, but never for unbelief. That's why I'm really all for Bible scholars, conservative Bible scholars who accept the Word of God as such, and yet they're digging into every word and every language of the three languages that the Scripture was written in. They're digging into it. They're coming up with new discoveries, archaeologically new discoveries, things which bear upon the Word of God and really rather illuminate many of these passages. There are men who have so much to offer to us today, and I don't have the mind to be that kind of a Bible scholar like that. But some of these men have great minds. I think of one who teaches, by the way, at our evangelical church, at our evangelical seminary, Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And a man by the name of Gleason Archer. And before I ever knew anything about the Free Church, I was well acquainted with Gleason Archer. He's written some Old Testament books, Bible Survey, and in every seminary, he's literally a household name. And the reason for that is because Gleason Archer, as a conservative Bible theologian, has accepted the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. And his wife says that he eats, sleeps, and drinks the Word of God. He really is. Sometimes she said it's even hard to get his attention at the supper table or anyplace else because he's thinking about the Word and dealing with facts that many of us would just be overwhelmed at. He speaks 12 different languages fluently. He can read ancient hieroglyphics in practically every ancient language there is. He's just living in a different world, a scholarly world that most of us know nothing about. But he's involved in the art of textual criticism. He's one of the main translators of the New International Version that's going to be coming out shortly in the Old Testament. But he does it with a strong conviction that every word is of God. And God is really using a man like that today. But unbelievers never make good critics of Scripture because they haven't accepted it as the Word of God. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them," really know them, that's experientially, by the way, "neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." He may know the facts, but he doesn't know the truth, the life-changing truth that underlies each passage in each Scripture. Furthermore, there comes a time when you, and I say this to each one of us here tonight, you may be in that point, at that point in your life where you're not sure whether the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God or not. And I share this with you tonight. Just recently, I had a counseling session with a girl who, as I begin to talk with her all at once, she brings out the fact that she could not accept the Bible as the Word of God yet. And I really believe in my conversations with her that she had some honest intellectual doubts. And so I just simply made some recommendations of some books, which she later on picked up, and she's reading, I understand, today. Trying to come to that firm belief herself that the Bible is the Word of God and then proceed on that basis. But I knew for me to begin to share things with her from the Word of God when she hadn't come to that point in her own life yet, It was a waste of time. And that's what we're trying to do. We're out, as Tim Timmons was saying, answering questions that nobody's asking. And we're out giving out information that people aren't ready to handle because they haven't come to their firm conviction yet that we can go out and we can quote all kinds of Scripture. And that's one of the problems with quoting Scripture, and I'm not against that. I used to be very much a Scripture quoter, "Thus saith the Lord." And then I began to realize that half or two-thirds or three-quarters of the people I was throwing out Scripture verses to didn't accept it as the Word of the Lord, so it was falling off of deaf ears. I'll never forget reading about the experience of Billy Graham, how he, back in 1949 or 50, was really wrestling with whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. And it was all because a friend of his by the name of Chuck Templeton, who was working in Youth for Christ at Detroit at the time, went to a seminary where ultimately he just totally threw out everything. He no longer accepted the Bible as the Word of God. And he really strongly influenced Billy Graham. Graham couldn't imagine how this man, who was so brilliant, would come to the discovery for himself that the Bible wasn't the Word of God. And so it really threw Billy Graham into a quandary in his own spiritual experience. And he went away into the mountains of Southern California, where he was with Henrietta Mears, and he began to struggle with whether or not the Bible was the Word of God. He knew he had to come to that conviction himself. And he literally struggled for days and nights, trying to decide whether or not the Bible was authoritative, and thus he could go on preaching as he had so powerfully in the past. And then finally, after days of struggle, he said to the Lord, and I quote from him, "I have seen enough of the transforming ability of this word to know that you are behind it, Lord. I know, Lord, there are many questions, many areas I do not understand yet, but right here and now on my knees before you, I am going to accept what I do not understand about this book and take it by faith that it is your word and believe it and preach it as your word and trust that you will make it clear to me what it means." Now that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have. Not, "You show me, God, and I'll believe you," but, "I'll believe you, Lord, and I expect you to show me because I have believed." Faith first, and then naturally the revelation and the unfolding of the drama to follow. And from there on, Billy Graham's ministry took on new power, and it was that point at which the Lord thrust him into a national figure and ultimately a worldwide figure through the Los Angeles Crusade, all because he believed God's Word was authoritative, and God honored him at that point by really expanding and enlarging his ministry and showing him the power that was inherent in that message. Now, the fourth thing I would like to declare is this, that we don't need to defend the Bible as much as we just simply need to declare it. And that's quite a statement coming from me, because I had two of the finest, I believe, apologetics that are living today. A fellow by the name of Norman Geisler, who's now at the Trinity Divinity School, written several good books on introduction to Bible text, and he's written many good books in the area of philosophy and Christian ethics, and he was a man who really was interested in apologetics. And I took every course that I could off of him when I was in college. And I had a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Bruce Stark, who has written several articles for this brand new Bible encyclopedia that has come out in recent years. And Bruce Stark, again, was a very fine apologetic, and I became very excited about this field of study. And I remember how I'd go around throwing out all this information to unsaved friends, and I never saw any of them really be impressed. And I couldn't figure out what it was for the longest time. And then over a long period of time, I began to realize that apologetics is not near as meaningful to unbelievers as it is to believers. Because the whole area of apologetics is simply a confirmation, a reinforcement of our faith in the Bible as the Word of God. But for a skeptic or an agnostic, because his heart is really what's in rebellion, most questions and most doubts that people have don't come from the intellect but come from the heart. If I accept the Bible as the Word of God, that means I'm going to be confronted with a living God, and my lifestyle is going to have to change. So the problem is the heart. And that's why people are not really willing to turn to the Bible for help until they become desperate, because they go through a sudden breaking down and almost to the point of crashing, and then God's able to get their attention and get through. So the Bible really confirms and supports our faith. It does little or nothing for the unbeliever who isn't desperate enough yet to look beyond himself to God for help. Charles Spurgeon made a classic statement, which is well known in seminaries today, but he says this: the Bible is just like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose, the lion will defend itself, and so will the Word of God. Just let the Bible speak for itself, and it has spoken, and it continues to speak. Simply declare it. Some of the seed is going to fall on thorny ground. Other seed will fall on rocky ground. Some will fall on hard ground, but there's always that some word that will fall on fertile ground that is ready to receive it, because it's ground that's reaching out and wanting some help, some answers to some problems. There's an inerrant power in the Word of God by virtue of the fact that it is the Word of God. That's where the power comes from. You ever stop and think about the President of the United States? Jimmy Carter, why is it that his word has power? Is it because he's a Southerner? Well, you tell that to some Northerner, he would have problems with that. Is it because he's a Georgian? We'd have problems with that here in Texas. Is it because he's a married man? Well, his word may mean something to others, but not necessarily to his wife. I guess I shouldn't have said it that way. Is it because he's a Democrat? That doesn't mean anything to those of you who are Republicans. Where is it? What is there about Jimmy Carter that his word has authority? And that when he was on his recent trip, that everybody, all the reporters, tried to get every word and hang on every word and analyze every word that he spoke. Why is it we're so concerned about what Jimmy Carter has to say? It's not because of any of these things, but it's because he is in the office of the President of the United States. And therefore, his word has authority. It carries with it power. Now, it's the same way with the living Word of God. The Bible has power because it is the Word of God. And as long as God exists, which is for eternity, His Word is going to continue to have that same power. Well, we could mention a number of other things about the Word of God. Certainly, it's unique among all of the great books that have ever been written, because it's more than just a book. Written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, kings, peasants, fishermen, poets, shepherds, philosophers, scholars, generals, written in three different languages. It's unique. Josh McDowell, in one of his books, tells of his conversation with a representative of the great books of the Western world. And he spread out a chart of this series, and McDowell asked him to take 10 authors, all from one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. And then he said, would they agree? And the salesman of this set said, no. Josh asked, what would you have? And the salesman said, a conglomeration. Just in one area, to get all those different men involved on one controversial subject. And you'd have all kinds of different answers. But yet the Bible, written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, authors that by and large never even knew one another, yet it in no way contradicts in message. It's unique. We could look at other areas that confirm the authority of the Word of God, such as fulfilled prophecy. You know, it's interesting in studying Old Testament prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ that many believe that there are 109, 110 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. Prophecies that relate to such subjects as where and when He would be born, the nature of His life, the character of His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of these things are mentioned in prophecy in the Old Testament. Can you imagine, have you ever stopped to figure it up or had someone figure up, if all of these prophecies, or the probability of these 109 prophecies being fulfilled by mere chance or accident, stands at a ratio of 1 to 3 trillion. If these prophecies were all to happen by just accident or mere chance, 1 to 3 trillion. In case you don't know what 3 trillion is, that's 3 with 12 zeros after it. 1 in 3 trillion for all 109 of those prophecies to be fulfilled as they were by chance. Other areas, such as the wide circulation and influence of the Bible, translated into more than 1,200 languages, strongly influenced the fields of the fine arts, music, poetry, literature, art. It has power to lift up and change lives, and it's been doing so throughout history. It has influenced whole nations and civilizations. It has been the one great book that has been the emancipator and freer of men and women throughout the world. A.W. Pink has written about the Bible. The Bible has done more for the emancipation of civilization and civilization of the heathen than all the forces which the human arm can wield, human army can wield or put together. Draw a line around the nations which have the Bible, and you will then have divided between barbarianism and civilization, between oppression and freedom, between life and the shadow of death. That's the power, the influence of the Word of God. And we tonight are a testimony to the fact that the Bible is changing us. More could be said about all of these, but I want to just very quickly mention something about how to study the Bible. And the next Sunday night, we're going to get into more detail in this area and become very practical about methods of Bible study and what's best. But I'd like to share with you in closing just the testimony of one man, a man who was in the army in World War II. And it was while he was in his basic training that he committed his life to Jesus Christ through somebody else sharing with him. And later on, those two were parted, and this man went out to battle, standing alone as a believer, with absolutely no help as to how to study the Word of God. And he developed his own game plan. Someone gave him a Scofield Reference Bible, but nobody had ever told him how to use it. So what he decided to do was to study a chapter a day out of the New Testament, as the battle permitted him to do so. And after reading it three times, he would close his Bible, reproduce in his own words what he had just read. It's interesting, just a very simple thing. He would read it three times and then reproduce in his own words with the Bible closed what he just read. And then he compared what he had written with the passage of Scripture to see how thoroughly he had comprehended its message. And then his next step was to write what the passage meant for his daily life. And then he concluded his study by spreading his handwritten papers before the Lord, asking Him to bring the truth to reality in his own experience. And needless to say, that young man made great spiritual progress, and today is an effective servant of the Lord. But he had a desire, and that's where it all begins, is to have a desire to study the Word of God. I thought we'd probably have mostly ladies here tonight, so I included one illustration for the ladies. You know, it's kind of like preparing a menu. And all of you ladies tonight, if I were to ask you how you fix spaghetti or any other common dish, I venture to say out of 40 ladies, we'd have 20 different ways in which that spaghetti is prepared. Maybe more. Now, the end product is still usually good. Usually good. The point is, there's more than one way to prepare food. Now, the Bible is food for the soul, and there's more than one way to study the Word of God. Don't let anyone tell you that this way is the right way, or there's only one way to study the Word of God. There are many ways, and we're going to look at those many ways in the next few weeks. But the point is, have a desire to study the Word of God and consume yourself with the contents of this book, and it really will change your life regardless of how you go about it. I was sharing with a pastor this week here in the area, and he was talking about how he did his Bible study, and I was sharing with him a little bit about mine, and they were really different methods, totally. But I'm sure the Lord's probably doing the same thing in each of our lives and bringing us to the same point. So next week we're going to look at some of the methods that we can use in studying the Word of God. But I encourage you, if you haven't been in the Word, to really take the time to develop that discipline. And it really is a discipline to get to know the book and the author of the book, because it's the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we really do thank You again tonight for the Word, that we have it so available to us today, when we know that there are many lands and peoples yet throughout the world that do not have access to the Bible freely as we do, and others that may have some Bibles available but yet are under constant persecution and surveillance. We pray, Lord, that we may continue to be as a free country, that we might apply ourselves diligently to the study of this, which is Your Word, and that's the authority that this book carries. And we pray that as a result of our being here tonight, that we might be encouraged to spend more time in Your Word, which is eternal, and less time in newspapers and magazines and other reading materials that consume perhaps so much of our time, that are only temporal. So quickly the news changes, but Your Word never changes. And yet we thank You that Your Word is constantly changing us to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.